Okay, please turn your Bibles to the book of Joshua, the Old Testament. We're continuing our study through the Old Testament, and we're going fast. We're just looking at the major theological themes in each of the books, and this is part two of Joshua Conquest, part two. And we had looked at last Wednesday evening, we looked at the human side of it in the conquest, that the people, the Israelites, had chose to conquer the land and destroy their enemies, and then to divide the land as God had commanded by tribe, and they had vowed to fear God and obey Him, and they did several, many things that evidenced faith. We remember that we want to keep in the back of our minds that these things were written for our example, that we should follow them. Therefore, our example, particularly in sanctification, if you think of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in the New Testament, 10:6, but they're written for our example as we live life for the Lord in our sanctification, in living for Him, as they are. As Israel is traveling to the promised land to conquer it, divide it, and take it, we are also traveling to the promised land now as pilgrims, heaven, the promised land. And we have enemies, spiritual enemies. Our warfare is spiritual in the New Testament. Okay, so tonight the focus is upon God. The focus is upon God. And how the book of Joshua, we see when we fly over it at high altitude, we see various points of emphasis, themes of what God is doing in their lives. And we're reminded that the times of nations are in God's hands, Acts 17:26, from Paul's sermon on the Areopagus in Mars Hill in Athens. God is appointed their times and boundaries. They're in His hands. One theologian said this, as God judges individuals in this world, but also in eternity. But God judges nations only in this world. So when nations have sin in this world, God has so much patience and mercy, and then that runs out, and God judges nations in this world. But individuals, God, for sin, God judges in this world and in eternity, heaven or hell. So, in particular, hell. Philippians 2:12 and 13, another thing to remember in the book of Joshua is the doctrine of concurrence. And we will see this yet tonight, this evening. Is the people of Israel were expected to do certain things, as we focused on last week, and yet God is at work through the whole thing. And we think of Philippians 2:12 and 13, that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in us both to will and to do His good pleasure. Okay, so when one of the things we see through the book of, let me say this one thing too, is these notes that you're taking through this study is a good reference to use if you go back and read these books. Then you know what the major themes are, the major theological themes. So when you read the books, then there may be certain details since that are hard to understand, obviously, since we're not going through it verse by verse. And yet you can still read the book and say, you know, I understand the main themes that God wanted to get across in these books when you read them. So they'll hopefully, Lord willing, be a good resource for you to go back and read the Old Testament. Okay, the first thing we see here, point one, is God fights for the people and gives them the land. God fights for the people and gives them the land. Now, God chose them to inherit it, so He fights for them. We see in chapter 3, verse 5, it says, "The Lord will do wonders among you." Wonders among you. Perform miracles, and we will look at that too. Chapter 5, verse 14, refers to the where he had a vision of the, Joshua had a vision of the commander of the army of the Lord, sword drawn, ready to fight on their behalf. Commander of the army of the Lord, commander of the angels. You can look in Revelation chapter 19, for instance, when Christ returns on the white horse. Revelation chapter 19, verse 14 says that the armies of heaven follow him. He is the commander of the army of heaven. So we have a pre-incarnate vision of Christ in chapter 5, 14. And it's similar to Moses at the burning bush in 5:15, chapter 5, verse 15, where, "Remove your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy." Remove your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy. And that's because God is present. For the Canaanites, we can say that the time of God's mercy has ended from their perspective. The time of God's mercy has ended. They think of Leviticus 18:25 just as one example. We've referred to many along the way. But their iniquity, God's going to vomit them from the land because of their iniquity. Their sin has reached a breaking point. God says, "I've had enough with their wickedness, their sin, their iniquity, and I'm going to vomit them out from the land, the wicked Canaanites." We'd refer to Genesis 15:16. We'll refer to that again, but in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, with the wickedness of the Amorites, "At that time had not yet been full." Well, here the Amorites are one of the Canaanites, one of those who dwell in the land, in Genesis 15:16. And now their wickedness is full. God's had enough of the wickedness of the Canaanites, and the Amorites being one of them that dwelled there.
Think how unbelievers mock God when they're sinning and then they're not judged.
We're going to get to that. Yep. Yep. You're exactly right. And they do mock God. They think God approves or is okay with their sin. That's what we're gonna get to, the God's forbearance, his long suffering. Right. That's exactly right. Amen, Pastor Ron. A couple here, chapter 10, verse 42, chapter 23, verse 3. It's very clear that Israel's success was because God fought for them. Israel's success was because God fought for them. Literally saying, "The Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. The Lord your God is he who has fought for you." Now, we know Israel labored and fought. They were fighting, right? Israel labored and fought, but success was because of God. That's the same for us in the New Testament. We've got to fight against sin. We've got to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, right? Yet we know it's only because God is at work in us. It's only because of God's grace. Think of Paul's life, verse 1 Corinthians 15:10, right? "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, worthless, but I labored, I worked even more than all of them." He labored, he fought against sin. "Yet not I, but the grace of God with me." 1 Corinthians 15:10. Any success is because of God in our lives, in fighting against sin. And we have this picture in the Old Testament of them fighting against sin in taking the promised land. And you and I have to fight against sin in spiritual warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We have to fight against sin in our sanctification as we are in our pilgrimage to the promised land, heaven. We see many miracles in Joshua. We see many miracles in Joshua. Shows God's involvement, right? God is the one who performs signs, wonders, and miracles. Acts 2:22. And we see God's involvement through miracles. In chapter 3, verses 15 to 17, God stopped the Jordan River. Just like he had divided the Red Sea, he stopped the Jordan River from flowing so they could cross on dry land when they entered. In chapter 6, verses 2 through 5, chapter 6, verse 20, God made Jericho's walls crumble and fall. They followed God's commands and how they marched around it, right? Once a day for 6 days, seventh day, then they blew the trumpets after they marched around it, and God made the walls crumble and fall down around Jericho, a miracle. God was also involved with against Israel. We saw that in chapter 7, God initially, when they're going to take the city of Ai, God defeats Israel when they sin. We looked at Achan's sin. He had kept things from Jericho that he shouldn't have, right? He stole things. Chapter 10, verse 11, God rained hailstones on Israel's enemies. God rained hailstones down on Israel's enemies like the Amorites. Chapter 10 here, where they're fighting against the Amorites. And it says more died from God's hailstones than their own, than Israel's, than how many Israel killed. It's interesting. Or continues there, chapter 10, verses 12 to 13, God caused the sun to stand still for Israel so they could complete a victory. For Israel so they could complete a victory. Gave them time. Gave them time. Gets the Amorites. You read about these miracles. And I've told you about this gentleman I've worked with at Walmart. He's a liberal Lutheran. And he doesn't believe in the miracles of the Bible. And he usually goes to this one. He likes to go to that one to me. And over the years that I've worked with him, out of the blue, some reason he's reading something and that, and he likes to go at me and say, "Ah, do you believe that?" I go, "Yeah, I believe that. God said it, that settles it." And I usually respond back to him, "Okay, name me one miracle in the Bible you believe in." And he sits there silent because he doesn't believe in miracles. I said, "God created the heavens and the earth. Huh? You don't think that he could do this? This is something small compared to creating out of nothing the universe." So we see God's involvement all throughout Joshua, right? God gave cities and armies to Israel again and again. We see chapter 8, verse 7, chapter 10, verse 12, chapter 10, verse 30, chapter 11, verse 8. Examples. God gave them the land. It states explicitly, God gave them the land. Chapter 1, 2 to 3, and chapter 21, verse 43. God even hardened their enemies' hearts to fight. Chapter 11, verse 20. Just like he hardened Pharaoh's heart in the first several chapters of Exodus. It's kind of interesting. The wickedness was in their hearts, and God hardened it. He let them go. He gave them over, as Romans 1 says. He gave them over. He hardened their hearts. The sin is there. They want to sin and fight and war, and okay, fine. God let them have it. He hardened their hearts. Turn over to Joshua chapter 24, the end of Joshua. I want to read a section here. Joshua chapter 24, verses 2 through 13. This is Joshua giving his final thoughts to the people. Joshua chapter 24, verses 2 through 13. Hear now the words of God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac." And I always love, I remember Pastor Ron showed me a long time ago this verse. God took Abraham. God says, "I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river." Jesus said, John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me shall come." John 6:37. The reason we come and follow is because God gave us to Christ. Okay, let me keep reading. Verse 4, "To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward I brought you out." Notice all of God's sovereignty here. "I plagued Egypt. I brought you out. Then I brought," verse 6, "then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you. But I gave them into your hand, that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you." With the Amorites, with the hailstones, causing the sun to stand still, chapter 10. "Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam, therefore he continued to bless you. So I delivered you. I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgazites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant." What a wonderful picture. And he goes on, we'll look some more at that later, but to serve the Lord. We'll get to what our response should be too. But all the emphasis is on God, right? I brought you out. I delivered you. I did this, right? So what? We should be humbled in success. Humbled in success. Look at verses 17 to 18. Well, let me read verse 16 with it, 16 through 18. This is the people's response here, chapter 24, verses 16 to 18. "So the people answered and said, 'Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods.'" Verses 17 and 18, "For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that what we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." Their testimony there, they had success. And their testimony is declaring what God did. Chapter 24, verses 17 to 18. That's okay? And there's a lesson for you and I also, right? We're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is a God who is at work in us, both the willing to do his good pleasure. Right? Philippians 2, 12 and 13. When there is success in our lives against our enemies, sinful sin, and we have success, we need to give God credit and God glory and God the honor, right? Yes. He's the one that we should be joyful and say, Lord, thank you for delivering me from my enemies. Same way. When there's success, we should be humbled and say, you know what? It's God's grace. It's God. He did it. He's at work. We know what? John 15:5. Apart from him, we can do nothing. They're laboring and fighting. We can labor and fight, but if God's not there, we can do nothing. No success if God's not working. And we can be encouraged in trials. Encouraged in trials. God is at work, right? Romans 8:28. He's promised to work all things together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. Ephesians 1:11, he works all things after the counsel of his will. He has his plans, right? His plans in redemption and his plans in sanctification. Philippians 1:6, Paul said, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it, right? And he was going to complete it for them too, right? In his plan. So let me turn this thing around. Some more notes on the back. Second thing we see is that God leads the people in dividing the land. He leads them in fighting for them and conquering the land, but he also leads the people in dividing the land. Chapter 14, verse 5, it's clear that they divided the land as the Lord had commanded. It was all under God's command and direction, how they divided the land. We see in chapter 6, verse 17, chapter 7, verse 12, chapter 8, verse 2, that God commanded the enemies to be completely destroyed. Which we know, as we talked about last week, they didn't do it completely, and it had long-term bad consequences. Why? Because their wickedness. God is judging the Canaanites, those who dwell in the land of Canaan, for their sin. Now we know God is always patient and merciful. He's long-suffering. 2 Peter 3:8-9. We know one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. God is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, long-suffering toward you, not wanting any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He wants repentance. He was giving the Amorites, the Canaanites, patience. He was giving them opportunity in his patience to repent. We know from Romans 1:20, God's given his revelation about who he is in creation. And we must respond by honoring him, glorifying him, and giving him thanks. Romans 1:21. Finally, though, God will say enough. Enough is enough. Enough sin. We could say the cup of the Canaanite sin was overflowing. That the wickedness, the sin of the Amorites was full. It was overflowing the cup. Turn over to Jeremiah. Turn over to Jeremiah, chapter 25, verses 15 and 16. Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 15 and 16. This is in a section here on judgment on the nations. For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. The cup of God's wrath. And the cup of his wrath and anger was overflowing against the sin of the Canaanites. You have the just a New Testament parallel there. Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke chapter 22, verse 42, what did he pray? Lord, take this cup from me. What was he going to bear? 1 Peter 2:24. He was going to bear our sins in his body on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his body on the cross. The cup of God's wrath. He said, Lord, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Cup of what? The cup of God's wrath and anger against our sin. No. What was God's will? God's will is that he would bear it. That's why he did it. He obeyed. But he bore the cup of God's wrath and anger against us. That was due us for our sin on the cross. But the cup of the Canaanite sin was overflowing. God's wrath and anger was coming. And we could say here, God wanted Israel to be his tool in punishing the Canaanites for their sin. Okay? God wanted Israel to be his tool in punishing the Canaanites for their sin. Just an example there in Isaiah 10 to Assyria, the king of Assyria. Nations warring against other nations many times as God has his axe and his hammer, and he's using this one nation to punish another nation for their wickedness and sin. And sometimes it's a wicked nation, like Assyria, that's being brought to punish Israel for their sin. And God says, you know, I'll deal with Assyria later. God judges nations for their wickedness in this world. Individuals can be judged in this world for their sin and in hell in the next. But this is the point Pastor An was referring to earlier, right here. That God's forbearance and patience is not approval of sin. That's the common thing. To say, you know what? We've been doing it this way for years, and everything seems to be fine. Just because God is forbearing, he's holding back his wrath and anger, he's being patient, he's long-suffering, he wants repentance. He wants to give people time to change their ways. Never means approval. All that time from Abraham, and the Amorites were wicked in Genesis 15. And God says their wickedness is not yet full. And all that time, I think all the way down to this point, you know, didn't mean God approved of it. That's right. Psalm 50:21. We must never think as God like ourselves. God will set things right in his time and in his way. It's never approving of sin when he's patient, long-suffering. He wants, and that's the same in our individual lives. As many times we need to cry out for God to change us and show mercy now, rather than as a Christian experiencing God's discipline. And having this sorrow and sadness for from the discipline. God keeps his promises. It's the third point that we see in when we read through Joshua. God keeps his promises. He's faithful, right? God is faithful. He keeps his promises. Genesis chapter 17, verse 8, God had promised the land to Abraham and his descendants, the land of Canaan. The land was promised to them. In chapter 23, verse 14, Joshua testifies of God's faithfulness. Look at chapter 23, Joshua 23:14. There he's at the end of his life here. He says in 23:14, "Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth." He's dying. "And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed." Talk about a precious verse, huh? That's the same for you and I. Not one word of God's promises to you and I will fail. Every good thing will come to pass. Every good thing. We'll get to that in a minute here too. Obedience is the only appropriate response to God's faithfulness. Obedience is the only appropriate response to God's faithfulness. To say, let's do it. Let's be courageous. Let's go for it. God's promised to be with us. He's promised to fight for us. He's promised to give every good thing to us. Listen here to Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Joshua 1, 7 and 8. "Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe, that you may be obedient, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe, that you may obey, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." And he goes on, "God is with you wherever you go," into verse 9. "Do not be afraid." That's God's fighting for you. Same for us, right? Don't be afraid. God's fighting for you. And he will fulfill his promises. He will complete the work which he begun in you. Philippians 1:6. Now, you and I are Gentiles, right? We're not Jews. We're Gentiles. God's mercy on Rahab in Joshua. She resided in Jericho. She was spared, her and her family, for keeping, protecting the spies, remember? God spared her, the Israelites spared her, chapter 6, verse 17, and it foreshadows God's mercy to you, to us Gentiles in the New Testament, that a Gentile was spared. A Gentile had faith in God. She's in Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11 goes through all of the Old Testament saints who did great things by faith. She's listed. A Gentile is listed. And a woman. But it foreshadows you and I. You and I who are afar off, Ephesians 2:13, have been brought near through Christ. That section in Ephesians 2 dealing with us Gentiles. That we have been brought near through Christ. In the New Testament, we war against spiritual powers. There's war, but it's spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. "Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might," just like they were to be strong and courageous, right? We saw in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, right? Be strong, be courageous. What? For the Lord's with you wherever you go, right? We're to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. You and I also. We're in battles. We're in war against sin. Not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, powers, principalities, right, in the heavenly places. Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. The one offensive weapon we have, as we refer to, sword, right? Sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, Ephesians 6, 17. So we have a picture of what they were doing, right, with physical swords, what we are to be doing with the Word of God, the spiritual sword, defeating our enemies with the Word of God, as God is with us and fights for us and keeps his covenant promises to us. God is faithful. 2 Corinthians 1:20. End of the verse. All of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus. He's given us exceedingly great and precious promises. 2 Peter 1:4. We have exceedingly great and precious promises. And they are all yes and amen in Christ. They're yes. God's faithful. He's going to keep them. They're all yes. They're going to be fulfilled in Christ. So what should our response be? Obey, right? Be strong and courageous to love him and obey him. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, right? Okay, we got one left here, point four. Everybody get this down? No, almost? Okay, let me erase the top part. How's that? Okay. Point four. God perseveres. We see that God perseveres with his people when they sin. God perseveres with his people when they sin. What's interesting, every pile of stones, in Joshua is a reminder, a memorial, a reminder to God's people when God acted merciful and gracious to them. You think of chapter 4, 6 to 7. These are the pile of rocks they made by the Jordan River. Pile of stones by the Jordan River. What did God do there? Remember the miracle? He held back the water so they could cross on dry land. God was merciful and gracious. When Achan was stoned, what? They lost their initial battle going into the city of Ai, right? That stone, the pile of stones they made is a reminder of God's grace so that they could defeat, got rid of that sin in the camp so they could defeat the city of Ai. God's grace, 8:28 to 29. Over the king of Ai's body. Verse victory over the city of Ai. 1027. At the cave of the five Amorite kings. God was instrumental in defeating the Amorites, remember, with hailstorms and holding the sun to stand still, God's miracles. 24, 25 to 27. This is at Shechem by the oak tree. Set up by Joshua. As a witness against the people should they sin. That was interesting, going through and seeing that when you look over the book of Joshua as a whole and you say, okay, what about all these stones, these pile of stones they're making along the way every time? Second Timothy 2:13, that if we are faithless, God remains faithful, so he cannot deny himself. He keeps his covenant promises. He perseveres with his people even when they sin. Think of Joshua. The name Joshua, the Lord is salvation. The very name Joshua means the Lord is salvation. Jesus, New Testament equivalent. Matthew 1:21. You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. This is interesting also, as we think about how this points to Christ in the New Testament. Joshua 3:11-13. Say, well, is this just a story of God as just the God of the Israelites? Look at Joshua 3:11-13. Joshua 3:11-13. Let no one ever say that God is just the God of Israel. Joshua 3:11. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. The Lord of all the earth, in verse 13. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. God is our Savior, Salvation is of the Lord, and He is the God of all the earth. He is the God of all the earth, not just Israel. He is the Lord of all, the sovereign who reigns over everyone, and everyone is accountable to Him for their sin, whether it's the Canaanites or whether it's the Israelites, whether it's the Gentiles or whether it's the Jews. He is Lord over all. And all of us must respond with obedience, love, and worship of Him. And we rejoice that Jesus is the one who bore our sins in His body on the cross. He bore the full cup of God's wrath. Salvation is of the Lord and of Him alone. And in our pilgrimage to the promised land in heaven, He's promised never to leave us nor forsake us. He'll be with us to the end of the age, right? Is that what Jesus said? The end of Matthew 28, verse 20, the Great Commission. He'll be with us to the end of the age. What did we read in Joshua 1, 7 and 8 and 9? We look at Joshua 1, end of verse 9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage? Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And Jesus has promised to be with us to the end of the age. And we will get to the promised land, heaven, by God and God alone. Pastor Ron?